الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So one of my responsibilities at work is that I have to make decisions that have a very, very big impact on, you know, the patients that come to the hospital. And I can tell you that this is the case for any person in the medical field, or maybe even any field. You know, maybe it doesn't matter what you do. If you take it seriously, you recognize that no matter what you do, it has an impact on the people around you. So in the case of my work, you know, we make decisions. And when we make those decisions have big effects on the people around us, and really the people that depend on us. So I make these decisions, and you know, we don't take them casually. We're very particular about how we make those decisions. We're very particular about what the consequences of those decisions are. We're very particular that the decisions are not necessarily black and white, and there's a lot of gray in between, and we have to make interpretations, and sometimes those interpretations can have very big meaning for another individual, another human being. And as human beings ourselves, we also recognize that sometimes our decisions may not be even correct. You know, we're human beings. We're not perfect. So anyway, as part of that responsibility comes a whole nother layer of responsibility, which is to always recheck and rethink about what's going on as we're going through this process. So I can tell you that it's not just necessary, let's say, that a doctor renders a diagnosis, but after they render the diagnosis, the good doctor is always thinking about whether that diagnosis was correct, what that diagnosis means, what the effects of that diagnosis is going to be. This is constantly running through their mind. So much so that I can even tell you that there are times when I just wake up in the middle of the night and I will just be thinking about something that I wrote the day before, or some decision that I made, or some issue that was relevant to a case, or whatever it might be. And I just, you know, either I'm like wake up in the middle of the night, or I'll just be sitting there and I'm spacing off, you know, I'm sitting with a bunch of people, but I'm thinking about something else. And then this thought comes in my mind and I go off on a whole nother tangent in my head. And there's this one rule, which is like a very important rule in this context of this sort of second job. You know, one job is you make the diagnosis, and the second job is you live with the consequences of it. So there's this rule about that I have for myself, and I mean, I've seen my, quote-unquote, in this sphere, my elders do this, which is that anytime something comes in your heart or mind, you never ignore it. Anytime something comes in your heart or mind, you never ignore it. So what that means in the context of what I've been speaking about so far is that if I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm thinking about something, I don't just go back to sleep and say, oh yeah, don't worry, that's fine, and there's no problem. I always go back and double check that thing. Sorry, are you blocked? I think there's a car that's blocking in the driveway. Somebody needs to leave. If your car happens to be double parked in the lot, please move it. Jazakallah. So anyway, what I was saying is that I never let that go. Even if I'm sure, even if it was just something small. So, for example, if somebody asks a question, or it comes up in some conversation, or I wake up in the middle of the night and I pop out of you know, my sleep and I'm just starting to think about that thing again or some issue related to some case, there's a rule which you never let it go. Now, most of the time, you go back and it's just like your own paranoia. You know, like, oh my God, what am I, just going nuts? You know, why am I triple checking myself? I just keep doing this for no reason. But on some rare occasions, you actually wake up or you rethink something or someone says something, you know, and you go back and you look at it and you actually do find that you, in retrospect, after thinking about it and after reflecting on it, that maybe what you really intended was to say this, or maybe you wanted to say it in this way, or maybe it just needs to be double checked as far as like, did you look at the right things? You know, again, this is a very, very detailed conversation, but I just want to say that this is a responsibility that falls upon the shoulder of people who take responsibility. And it's in anything. I'm not saying it's even exclusive to medicine. It's for anything. I mean, if there's a travel agent, a good travel agent always thinks, if they wake up in the middle of the night and they're wondering about one of their clients' reservations and that, you know, they better double check that reservation and make sure they didn't book this person on two different flights that don't make any sense. So it's a sign of a person, or it's a sign of a responsibility. It's a sign of a person having responsibility on their shoulder that they, you know, will double check or will not let things go. And it's funny because, so that happens, you know, on occasion, you know, when I'm sort of dealing in medicine. But the same thing also happens in dealing with just people in the community, you know. So because I have this responsibility of dealing with people in the community, people will call and ask very, very weighty questions. And they ask very, very heavy questions. And they ask very meaningful questions. And honestly, it's, if there's a physical, you know, diagnosis that needs to be made and rendered, and a decision needs to be made for a person to be able to treat a disease, in the same way, there's a spiritual diagnosis that's often made. And people will ask questions that are very relevant to their spiritual issues, or sometimes not only to themselves, to their family, and has downstream effects even for generations on occasion. So that responsibility also causes what we can say, you know, we use this term, gives you pause. That responsibility also gives you pause in that you want to make sure that, you know, you're doing the right thing, you're giving the right advice, that it's appropriate for the person that you're giving the advice to, etc. Now, there's a little safety net. Okay, in the field of medicine, there's less of a safety net because, you know, it's like you say yes or you say no, and then some effect occurs downstream. But there's a protection or a safety net in the field of deen, which is that in the end, what ends up happening is that based on the talab of the individual, they end up receiving what they're going to get anyway. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in that interaction. Right? And so when a person comes and asks a question, or when a person has a desire towards deen, then the greater share of that, or the greatest benefit of that, comes because of the fact that they're seeking Allah. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for them irrespective of the person that they're sitting with. So maybe the better example would be just the famous famous narration of Rasulullah, which everybody's heard, which is that, you know, the mufti, the person who's making a fatwa, always receives a reward. If they make the right fatwa, they get two rewards, one for the effort and one for the being correct on the fatwa. And if they make the wrong fatwa, they get one reward for making the effort. But there's no penalty for making the wrong fatwa. Why? Because in the end, these two people came together for the sake of Allah. A mufti and a person asking a question. So the commoner and the mufti get together in a room. The commoner asks the question, the mufti gives the answer. These two people came together for the sake of Allah and for the sake of Allah alone. Because they came together for the sake of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in that interaction so that no one can go wrong. No, it's all protected by this umbrella, which is basically, you know, it's shaded by the barakah from Allah. How is that? The person who asks the question is safe, because now the person fulfilled their responsibility. They only needed to ask, right? I mean, a lot of times when fatawa are given, nobody really knows what the exact truth is, right? And sometimes there's gray area there as well. I mean, there's some easy things like what's haram or what's halal. But there's other, the vast majority of questions they're being asked because you're not sure. People don't come and ask, is pork haram? Nobody asks for a fatwa, give me a fatwa, is pork haram? Nobody's going to ask that question. People ask gray questions. They ask questions gray. They ask gray questions. They ask questions that are relevant and, you know, are important for their state. So this is a responsibility that when two people come together for this sake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in it. That's very important to recognize. And why? Because both people are seeking Allah. When two people are seeking Allah, then the pressure is relieved. And no matter what, the person who sought will receive benefit, and the person who answered, inshallah, will receive benefit. So this is one of the beautiful parts of the interaction of a person seeking and a person seeking to guide. Now look, both of them are seekers in the end. It's funny because there are no guides. There's only one guide, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Everybody else is just trying to follow on that path. Everybody's a seeker. But when two people come with this sort of like intention, then there's a barakah that's in it, placed in it. And that barakah is very, very beneficial for both parties involved. And that creates that relieves the tension of the circumstance, but also puts barakah into it. Now, I mean, I gave that whole background because it's funny, I came here today. So I have to sit, I have this other responsibility, which is I have like every Friday I have to think, what am I going to say? It's not easy, you know, every Friday you have to come up with something new, or people tell you, you talked about that, you know, last year, and then why did you talk about that again? Didn't you have any new ideas? So anyway, I came, I had this really like good, you know, like, oh, you know, philosophy, this, that, you know, all tied together in a package. And I was all ready to go. And then like 2 minutes before, literally like, you know, 2 minutes before Maghrib, I'm sitting there, and like this whole other tangent comes in my mind. And I'm like, oh man, I don't have 2 minutes. They're about to call the Adhan. I'm talking to a brother at the same time. You know, he pauses. I'm thinking. But you know, like this golden rule comes back in my mind, which is that like if a thought comes in the mind, you don't let it go. You just don't let it go. So I'm going to say some unorganized thoughts because now I have a responsibility to hold on to this one thing that came in my head, which you know, is not what I was planning on speaking about today, but we'll speak about that another day. And the other problem is that then I spend all this time and now I'm going to forget that, and then I have to like come up with something new. So it's like a double negative. But anyway, so what I was sitting and thinking about just a couple of minutes before I was supposed to sit up here, was this whole issue of how life is very, very complicated. Life is really complicated. There are all these pieces. There's all these pieces. And we go through it inexperienced. So let's think about this. I mean, first of all, there's these thousands of pieces that have to be put in the right place. So we have time and we're supposed to fill every moment of time with something. And we have energy and we're supposed to channel that energy towards something. And then we've got all these relationships and we're supposed to interact, and each relationship conflicts with the other. It's just crazy. You know, like I have this relationship that I'm supposed to maintain with my mother and then with my wife and then with my children and then with my brother and then with my sister and then with my neighbor and then with my friend, and everybody's impinging on everybody else's space. It's so complicated. And then you got all these options and all these opportunities and all these pieces, and it's like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you don't even know what the thing is supposed to look like. You know, the jigsaw puzzle, it's already hard, but you got a picture. And you've never done it before on top of that. So you don't know what it looks like. You got all these pieces. You've never done it before. Right? And you kind of look here and see what that person's doing, and you look here and see what this person's doing, and they themselves have no clue what's going on. So there's all these complicated pieces which we call life, and we're supposed to put it together and we're supposed to make something meaningful out of it. And it's supposed to be so meaningful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is supposed to accept it and give us Jannah in return. So how does that work? That's a very, very tall order. You know, like a tall order. Or tall order means something that you ask for that's very, very difficult to achieve. That's a very tall order. But The other thing, which just makes this further complicated, which is that if you put the wrong piece in the wrong place, it's oppression. It's oppression. Now, I mean, you say that's a very extreme statement, because oppression is like a king oppresses the people that they're ruling and steals from them and robs them and takes from them. Yeah, that's one degree of oppression, but we have a general definition in our deen of the word oppression, of zulm, you know, this word zulm that everybody hears about, you did zulm to me, you know. So what does this mean? What does this word mean? I mean, what is the translation of this? The translation of zulm in our deen or in our practice is putting something where it doesn't belong. It's really interesting in the way the deen defines zulm. It's putting something where it doesn't belong. So for example, we oppress ourselves if we put our attention where it doesn't belong. If we put our money where it doesn't belong. If we put our energy towards dunya when it should have been towards deen, it didn't belong. If we raise a person above our parents who shouldn't have been there, we have put them where they don't belong. If we worship something other than Allah, then we have put something in the space of worship that didn't belong, right? So if we take somebody's wealth, which is obviously the obvious thought that comes to mind when you talk about zulm, then we took something that didn't belong and we put it where it didn't belong. We took it from their account and put it in ours. Right? We took it from their home and put it in ours. We took it from their possession and put it in ours. So we've got this complex puzzle of life, which is more than 1,000 pieces. We're supposed to make it something special, which we honestly haven't even seen or don't know what it looks like. And every time we take a piece and don't put it where it goes, we're actually oppressing ourselves. And we end up creating more problems, which just make the puzzle that much more difficult to solve. Because if you think it's hard to start with a clean slate, it's much harder to start when you've messed up the whole of life, which is really what we end up doing. It's like, in construction, we're working on this masjid, and it's like, it's easy when it's an open slate, but if somebody puts something where it doesn't belong, it even makes a bigger headache, because now you got to work around that on top of, making what you're trying to make to begin with. So that's the essence of the challenge that comes before us. We have to create something, we have to create on this open slate, this model of what we're supposed to be and this life that we're supposed to live. And every time we put something down, we usually don't know what we're doing, and it just makes that construction that much more complicated. So this is the challenge of life. But the beauty of it is that we have deen. That's the only thing that saves us. Because deen tells you what's zulm. Deen tells you that this is zulm, this is oppression. And the sunnah tells you where everything goes. The sunnah totally tells you where everything is supposed to be. So you have a print. You have an architectural print of what you're trying to achieve. And you can cross-check it against that. So the sunnah tells you, you should be at this place at this time. The sunnah tells you, you should be consuming this much of the food that's in front of you. The sunnah tells you that this person's relationship should be here and this person's relationship should be here. You should be focusing on this and you should be less focused on that. The sunnah tells you that the focus of life is the akhirah and you don't want to put your energy towards the dunya. The deen, the sunnah, this example that comes before us, this tells us everything. We're so fortunate. You know, to have this blank slate and then to be told that you're supposed to create life and to have no idea what life looks like, where would we be? We would be doing what all the world is doing. They're just putting this here and then testing to see how it turns out. And in the process, so much hurt and harm. They're putting this here and that here and that here. And the reality is the vast, vast majority of the misplaced pieces don't become relevant until life is over. When life is over and a person goes into the grave and then it's put before them that was life and this is where you are now, that's the time it hits them that everything was upside down. Everything was upside down. But at that point, it's too late. You can't even go back and demo and start over. It's all too late. The only thing left is now you have to answer questions and you have to stand and explain, here was the blueprint, here's what you built, How did it end up that way? That's what we have to explain on the Day of Judgment. Everything's going to be asked about. Where did you put this piece? Where did you put this piece? Why didn't this piece go here? How come you put your attention there, and you put your money there, and you put your time there, and you put your youth there, and you put your health there? How come? Why? Where did you come up with that decision? On your own? That's oppression. You oppressed yourself. We oppressed ourselves. We're constantly oppressing ourselves. And we don't even know it. And that's exactly what the vast majority of the world ends up doing. Look how much oppression is out there. Look how much unhappiness, how much sadness, how much disease, how much difficulty. So much of it is a consequence of oppression. Not the technical way that we define oppression, but things not being where they should. People not acting the way they should. People not respecting others the way they should. People not focusing on what they should. That's the reality of what life turns out to be without a blueprint. And the beauty of the deen and the beauty of all of the prophets that came before us, they gave us a really simple, broad blueprint. We have it. And all of them built the same thing. They all built relatively the same edifice. There is goodness. There's tawhid. And upon that tawhid, you build goodness. You build love. You build dedication. You build service. You build concern for others. You build sacrificing your own desires to fulfill the needs of others. This is the building that every prophet that came before us built. We are so fortunate to be able to know that blueprint. We are so fortunate that the people who came before us actually conserved that blueprint. You know, I was reading this, you know, again, I'm telling you that I was going to give another talk, and that whole talk was partially predicated on this psychology stuff. So my son is in AP psychology, so I get to, like, review the material on occasion because I'm interested in what he's reading. So, you know, the subject for the last unit was memory. Now, this isn't the talk. This is just something that just popped in my head as I'm talking. The subject is memory, and they said something very interesting in a couple slides on memory. I mean, there was not a couple. There were 70 slides on memory, but there were two that stuck in my head. One of them, they were talking about short-term and long-term memory. So they talk about short-term memory, and they talk about the fact that you can only put in like 7 to 9 pieces of data into your short-term memory in order to be able to work out what you need to work out, and it quickly dissipates. So, for example, if I say to you, you know, what's 9 plus 7 plus 3, okay, 9, 7, 3, 19, that's very short-term memory. I can give you 4, 5, 10 things you can quickly throw into short-term memory. You'll be able to juggle them around, but eventually it dissipates very quickly, and it's designed that way. However, if you then do certain things to short-term memory, you can capture that and make it long-term. And it's so interesting, actually. You can honestly give a lecture series on this. I was reading it, and I was just so drawn to it. It was talking about the way with different studies about how you can generate long-term memory from short-term memory and transfer things into long-term memory, why do we care? It's relevant for Hifz and Deen, right? I mean, that's why we care. So anyway, I was just reading it from that context. But one thing they said, which really hit me, they said that long-term memory has no bounds. Long-term memory has no bounds. And then they gave 3 examples, and honestly, I don't remember the example. One example was about this guy who had memorized pi to the 65th digit. You know pi, right? 3.1415927, it keeps going. So pi to the 65th digit, and I remember still 3.1415927, right? I still remember that because we used to, when I was in grade school, I'm sure anybody in grade school, you know, they competed, how many things can you memorize pi? I know, 3.14, 3.14159, you know. So people would memorize all these digits, okay? So this person had memorized 65 digits of pi, right? And they just gave one example, and then they gave a few other examples, which also were amazing, and honestly, I myself don't remember them when I'm talking about memory. But anyway, the point is that they say that these are some proofs that long-term memory is infinite. It has boundless. They said boundless. So anyway, why did this pop in my head? Because when you go back and you study the codification of hadith and the preservation of hadith, it was predicated on that boundless long-term memory. That's what it was all predicated on, because they didn't write anything. They didn't have all that at that point. They were just memorizing what was going on. So Imam Bukhari had memorized, you know, hundreds of thousands of hadith, was sifting them through his head, and then was creating all of these chains and could connect the chains and reconnect the chains, and somebody could tell them backward, forward, he would be able to fix them. That was because of the fact that he had that long-term memory. So why did this thought come in my head? Is because I was just, as I was speaking, I was also just thinking that, subhanAllah, what a great gift our predecessors gave us by being able to preserve this sunnah so that we don't oppress ourselves. They memorized the pieces. They memorized the pieces. You know, now, we have a little bit of responsibility in that we have to remind one another to be able to go back towards that and put them back in order. You know, so sometimes we need a little bit of help in life that, you know, I'm trying, I know my mother has this state. I know my dad has this state. I know my spouse has this state. How do I balance all of that? So, you know, that becomes a question, but we don't have any question about the status of the mother or of the father or the place of the children or the place of the spouse or the importance of the neighbor, etc. We don't have a question about that because it's been saved for us. So, yeah, maybe the whole puzzle hasn't just been handed to us on a silver platter, but big, big chunks of it have already been put together by the people that came before us, and they've just been given to us. In fact, our teachers used to say to us when we were sitting and learning, they would say that you should just be ashamed. You should be ashamed because we give you the whole meal cooked. We put it in your mouth. We just ask you to chew and you won't even do that much. That's literally what they used to say to us. When we wouldn't work or when we wouldn't put in the full effort and they would see us slacking off, they would say to us, you should be ashamed. We gave you the whole meal. It's cooked. We put it in your mouth. We just need you to chew. You want me to take my hand and move it up and down on your jaw? You know, that was the type of khidmah that the people that came before us, you know. So we have this complicated puzzle called life. We got all these pieces, right? We've got all these responsibilities. We've got the wealth that we earn and the time that we have and the health that we've been given and the relationships that Allah has blessed us with. We have to balance all of that. And I'm just talking about three or four major components, of which there's another dozen that we could list. But we also have this great gift of deen. It's been preserved for us. It's been saved. It's been presented to us. It's been exemplified. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and painted the perfect portrait. The perfect portrait. And then he took the sahaba and he arranged them. And he said, you're going to do this and you be here and you act this way and you act that way and you're going to be this and you're going to be that. And he made a perfect model of exactly the way this deen has to be placed in a person's life. And then the only thing we have to do, we just have to look, where are their footsteps? Wherever their footsteps are, we just have to walk in that and follow. That itself is challenging, if life itself wasn't challenging, but that itself is a challenge, but it's so much easier than having all these pieces on the ground and trying to figure out where everything goes. You know, just imagine, I mean, somebody sends you into Home Depot and says, build a house. You have to grab the wire. You don't even know what these things are. Is this wire? Is this string? Who knows? Just imagine, you know, you have no idea. You've never held a hammer in your life. Somebody throws you in Home Depot and says, everything's here, build a house. And that's the house you're going to live in. You make the house and that's the house that you're going to be in till the end of time. That's exactly what life is. You make it. You make your house in Jannah. Here's the relationships. Here's the money. Here's the health. Here's the wealth. Here's the opportunities. Go ahead. Build it. Where would we be? We would still be trying to figure out, is Allah one, is the sun, is the moon, is the what? Allah blessed us. Allah blessed us by revealing His word upon His prophets and preserving the general nature of their message and the specific nature of the message of Rasulullah. And then, it's not a history. It's not a story that we read and we say there were people before us like that. Allah gave us people who preserved it. Preserved it to the nth degree in the most beautiful way with these great talents and this enormous sincerity. Something that we can never repay. And then on top of that, we have these people in our lives that are making an effort to exemplify this and to preserve this and to continue to take what the generations before gave and to give it to us. And they're just giving it to us cooked and ready and putting it in our mouths, and we don't even have to chew. It's already been blended. You just have to swallow. This is a great blessing upon us. And any time we deviate, it's oppression. Any time we deviate from that path, We oppress ourselves. And I'm telling you, from my own life and from having to talk to so many people about what they do, doesn't matter what the intention is, if there's a deviation from deen, it invariably leads to some degree of darkness. It invariably leads to some difficulty. It invariably leads to some problem. We only oppress ourselves. You know, it's so easy in this day and age. I mean, whole nother talk. Everybody wants to blame everybody else for their problems. We want to blame a country, or we want to blame a time, or we want to blame a place, or we want to blame a neighbor. Or, you know, now, I mean, it's not now, it's always in vogue. We want to blame black magic. You know, that's the weekly email I get. Black magic did this, black magic did that. Not that black magic doesn't exist, but I'm just saying that to the degree which people email me, it certainly doesn't exist. Okay? So we are always looking to blame. We're always looking to blame. But we never want to blame ourselves. We never want to blame ourselves. When the Quran actually says, وَمَا ظَلَمُونَا وَلَكِنْ كَانُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ, that Allah said, we didn't blame them. Don't blame us. We didn't oppress them. They oppressed themselves. That's the history of human beings. They oppressed themselves. Not some other person did this to me, somebody did that to me. In the end, it's somebody, it's what we do to ourselves. Now, yes, there's the name of somebody that comes and then puts the icing on the cake. So then historically, we blame them. But that was because we created the opportunity. We punched a hole in that shield that Allah protects us with, called deen. So then, yeah, that lets the oppressor come in and pillage, you know, and comes in and steal and come in and harm and come in and hurt. But in the end, it's on our shoulder. We have a shield. So we have this response. We have this beautiful benefit of having deen. And it has created this circumstance for us that allows us to avoid the oppression that we force upon ourselves. We force upon ourselves when we look at our lives and we say, this is not right, and that's not right, and this is not right, and that's not right. But it's because we put the pieces in the wrong place. We put our energy towards X when it should have gone towards Y. We put our money towards X when it should have gone towards Y. We put our youth towards X when it should have gone towards Y. We put person in position X when that should have been for position Y. That should have been for person Y. Now, look, who we respect and admire. You know, we respect and admire the wealthy, no matter how corrupt they are. We respect and admire the powerful, no matter how corrupt and upside down they might be. We put the wrong people in the wrong place. We create these pedestals, and when we seat people who just don't even deserve to be on those pedestals. And that then harms us. It doesn't harm anybody else, and it doesn't raise the person that we put on the pedestal. We have a pedestal. That pedestal is already defined. Allah, Rasulullah, mother, father, ulama. You know, I mean, this has already been established. But, you know, everybody fights to have a position that they shouldn't deserve, that they don't deserve. And the funny thing is, no matter how much you fight for that, let's just say that you're fighting for a position that's not yours. No matter how much you fight for that, the only thing that happens is you never find happiness by seeking it. Because it wasn't the place that you were supposed to be. So it doesn't fit in the puzzle. If it doesn't fit in the puzzle, it never works. You know, if I want to be the most respected person in a person X's life, but their mother is supposed to be more respected than me, I can try to put myself in that position, but in the end, I'm not going to ever find happiness, because I only will find happiness when the circle, if I'm the circle, I need to fit into the circle, not the square. I can't bang with a hammer and try to put myself in the square when I'm supposed to be in the circle. It's like a little kid's game, you know? They have a square and a triangle and a circle, and the kid's sitting there and smashing the triangle into the circle, and you kind of gently take their hand, smile at them, and tell them to put the triangle in the triangle. Doesn't matter how much you hit, doesn't matter how much you want it to be there, it doesn't fit, right? And it doesn't, that's just the nature of the game. That's what deen is. You know, I can put all the money that I want into dunya. It is never going to bring me happiness. Because there is no happiness in putting that circle in that square. It's only when wealth is taken and the needs are fulfilled, but the needs are fulfilled and then the excess is used to serve others, that a person eventually truly finds happiness. Because that's the way that life has been set up. And happiness is not a function of a bunch of things. It's a function of barakah that comes from Allah. It's not a function of like how much ice cream is in the refrigerator or how soft my bed is. And it's just funny because like there's these like mattresses and they sell you like this one is super soft, this one is super hard, this one you could, you know, your wife can set this and you can set that and you can heat yours this way and yours will breathe that way and it'll dissipate your sweat and dissipate your heat. They keep making it more and more complex because the one before it wasn't advanced enough to be able to produce the perfect sleep. But the perfect sleep doesn't come from that. The perfect sleep comes from a life of not oppressing oneself. Then the person will achieve a perfect sleep. They'll sleep perfectly in this life, and they'll sleep very well when they get to the grave. That's the perfect sleep. Sleep is just a reflection of another sleep that's going to come. When a person sleeps well in this life, it's because, inshallah, they will eventually sleep well in that life. When a person doesn't find peace in their sleep, it's time to wake up and say, wait a minute, why? Why am I disturbed in my sleep? What's bothering me? It's not the sleep number. It's not the material of my mattress. It's actually something different. People for 200,000 years, you know, how long have Homo sapiens been running around, let's say, scientifically, 200,000 years. For 200,000 years, people have been sleeping. What, now in the last 40 years? Not even 40, 20 years? Sleep mattresses have come out that have improved human beings' sleep that, you know, evolution somehow just never figured out. Microevolution never figured out. I mean, human beings were designed to sleep with their backs on the floor. You can't change it. You can't change it. That's what they are, right? So that's never going to change. And you can ask the people of piety where their deepest and best sleeps have been. They'll tell you. I mean, the people before us, the pious before us, they used to say, if the kings with their armies knew of the peace that I have, this is the people of piety speaking, they would turn their armies away from the borders and come and try to conquer what I have. Because that's the reality. Now, the kings, I mean, they're out there trying to conquer and expand their wealth and expand their empire. Somehow it brings them more peace. It doesn't. The bigger the empire, the bigger the headaches. The bigger the bank account, the bigger the headaches. The more you oppress others, the more you actually oppress yourself. Can't escape it. It's already built into the, you know, to the metaphysics of who we are. We can't alter it. We can't change it. That's the reality of our life and our existence. So that is the greatest oppression. That is the oppression, and that's the beauty of this deen. Everybody in this room, every day, needs to ask the question, here are the pieces that are before me. I wake up in the morning, these are the pieces that I'm dealing with. Now, the beauty of life is that it's not all thrown in your lap at one time. A few pieces are given. And then you work on them for a little bit. So, you know, this piece of wealth comes, and then, you know, one day you have a little bit of extra wealth, and then you work on it a little bit. And then the next opportunity comes, and then another opportunity comes. So that's life. It's summated over 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it might be. Different opportunities pop up at different times. Different relationships show up at different times. Different people show up in your life at different times. But each of them is a piece. And we have to ask ourselves, where do we put that piece? And where does it belong? So maybe I don't have a neighbor today, but tomorrow I have a neighbor. Where does that piece go? Maybe I don't have wealth today, but tomorrow I have a little bit of extra wealth. Where does that piece go? Maybe I'm at work now, but then when I come home, I have certain free time. I have time in which I need to do A, B, and C. Where do those pieces go? It's when each piece gets its place that we end up eventually attaining success. And the beauty of it is, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess. It's not trial and error. We don't have to put it in the wrong place and feel the pain. And then put it in the wrong place and feel the pain. We just have to open the blueprint. It's called the sunnah. And we have to say, okay, this is what I have. This is where it goes. I have a neighbor. This is the respect that they deserve. I have a brother. This is where they go. I have a spouse. This is where they go. I have a kid. This is where they go. Everything gets balanced out. I have wealth, this is where it should go. I have time, this is where I should be. I have energy, this is what I should do. Sometimes there's options. So then we consult. We don't consult on the blueprint. The blueprint's always there. We don't consult. That's why I said, you don't ask the mufti, should I eat pork? right? I mean, that's not the question. The blueprint's there. You consult when you have three or four choices. Okay, I have free time. Maybe I can do HIF. Maybe I can do dhikr. Maybe I can do community service. Maybe I can do this. Can you, based on your experience in just working with individuals and your knowledge of me, give me some guidance as to how I can best use this opportunity that's before me? That's called consultation. Those are the consultations that occur. Or, you know, sometimes wake me up. I'm not doing something and I should be doing something and I can tell something's misplaced because I'm not experiencing that sukoon that should come, that peace, that tranquility. I'm not experiencing that. Here's my life. Can you just move these pieces around and tell me where they should go? Because I'm having trouble figuring out in the what the big picture is. So that's the beauty of Deen. And that's the thing that we should always be thankful for. That's something that we can never repay. That is something that Allah gave us, and we just, without it, we would be totally lost. It's the map of life. Where would we be? We would be upside down. We would be backward. We wouldn't know. We would be questioning Tawheed. We would be asking what we should worship. This is the greatest gift that Allah has gave us, and we have to live it and preserve it and value it and relish it so that Allah recognizes that we are thankful for it, and we show that thankfulness so that Allah increases us in it. That's what this life is about. That's what this opportunity is about. So, anyway, I mean, this is like super, so many tangents, but the point remains is that oppression or dhulam in our deen by our scholars is defined as putting something where it doesn't go. Putting something in other than its place. That's the technical definition. Putting something in other than its place. So we should be particular about where we place things. And we shouldn't let the world tell us where they go. Because most of the world doesn't have the experience that we have. In fact, it should have been the opposite. It should be that we are exemplifying and showing people where things should be. That's actually what it should be. That's the responsibility of the ummah. With that benefit of having that knowledge, it becomes the responsibility of the ummah to wake up and exemplify where things should be. People should see the peace that comes through deen. People should see the balance and tranquility that comes through deen. People should be able to look at people of deen, and they should want to follow that because it allows them to achieve what they're seeking. Instead, we've got this randomness. One person is going off and doing this wellness. One person is doing that. One person is focusing on health. One person is focusing on spirituality. One person is focusing on service, right? And there's all these different movements in that regard. There's this meditation, and there's that yoga, and there's this wellness center, and there's this diet, and then there's that diet. All these are signs that people are seeking. All these are signs that people are seeking, and people are only recognizing one piece of the puzzle, and then they seek there. So a subset of people recognize that there's something lacking in this angle of their life, and they seek here. Another subset recognize that there's something lacking in that angle of their life, and so they seek there. We have the whole piece. We have the whole puzzle. And it's not our puzzle. It's the puzzle that the prophets, plural, every prophet came before us and brought the same puzzle. It's all one edifice. Each one adding a different angle to it, but it's all one edifice. And that's the beauty. And we have, you know, what is it, probably hundreds of thousands of years of history, you know, that comes before us. And who's standing on the high ground? You know, the last 10 years? You know, now the social media era, the mobile era? No, we have hundred thousands, tens of thousands, you know, of an edifice that we're preserving. And the worst is that we ourselves get deceived. We think that there's something somewhere else. We think there's something behind door number three. There's something behind door number two. Let me see what's behind door number one. Everything is there. Everything's already outlined for us. We don't need to be confused or go through trial and error. We just need to learn what the deen teaches. We need to follow it in its footsteps. We need to embed it in our lives. And we need to just experience the peace and happiness that it brings in this life, which is just a mere drop. Not even. I mean, I have to do it as an example, but it's not even. But just a mere drop of what actually comes in the akhirah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to be able to put the pieces of our puzzle together so that we can produce a life that, inshallah, will be worthy of earning Jannah in the hereafter. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from oppressing ourselves. May He keep alive our tradition so that we may both live it and exemplify it. Wa akhira da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.